Morning. I invite you guys to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1 in your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, there's some in the back there that you can follow along with us. And if you just need one at home, you can feel free to take those home as well. So I can't remember if I just said 1 Peter or 2 Peter, but if I said 1 Peter, I meant 2. If you were paying attention to the lyrics that we were singing in those songs and were singing along with them, you just preached my sermon for me. So we could all go home if you wanted. But we're not going to do that. We're gonna stay here and listen to me for a while. 2 Peter is the last written account we have from the Apostle Peter. It is his 2 Timothy. It's the final instructions that Peter has for the church that he loves so dearly. Some of the language echoes what we hear from the Apostle Paul. Finish well. Finish the course. He warns us to watch out for false teachers. He wants the church he loves so dearly to be on the watch for those who will come in and try to deceive them. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. We're going to talk about finishing well. How can we be sure that we will finish well? How can we be certain that on the day that our life ends, that we will be welcomed into the kingdom of God? And is it even possible for us to know that? I was recently reading a book by R.C. Sproul. It's called Chosen by God. And in one of the chapters, he shares this story about how he was a student in seminary. And one of the professors asked his class, how many of these students in this class are absolutely sure of your salvation? And 90% of seminary students said that they were not sure. And the reason mostly given was because they felt that it was arrogant to say, yes, I know without a doubt that I'm going to be with Christ for all eternity. How can we be absolutely sure that we will endure till the end? And I would agree with that statement if our salvation rested in our own doing, if we had to work for it. It would be exceedingly arrogant to say, yes, I'm sure, I'm confident in my own works that I will stand before Christ and be welcomed into the kingdom of heaven. If we were left to ourselves, we would certainly and rightly tremble with fear if we had to keep ourselves secure. When I was watching one of the Michigan basketball games during March Madness, says a few weeks ago here, but it's a month ago now, Charles Barkley was on the halftime show. And I don't know how many of you guys were watching or paying attention to this, but there was this team, Loyola Chicago. And they were 11 seed, and they were making this just really miraculous run, beating teams that they were not supposed to beat, and they had made it to the Final Four. And so they had played before Michigan. And so during the Michigan halftime show, Charles Barkley was about to talk about this team. And they, what was almost as big as the team is they had this nun that was traveling with them. Sister Jean is who they called. And she became almost bigger than the team itself, this story of. And so Charles Barkley is about to say something negative about that team, and he stops. And he said that right now he was 20-80 on where he was going to spend eternity, and he didn't want to cost himself the last 20. Now, there's a lot of problems with a lot of theological problems with the statement that Charles Barkley just made. And, you know, Charles is a great basketball player, not a great theologian. But the most tragic part of that statement is that this idea is so widespread that at the end of our lives, our good deeds are on one side of the scale, our bad deeds are on the other side of the scale, and whichever side is heavier, that's where we spend eternity. That's works-based salvation. And it's the inherent problem with every false religion in the world, that you must earn your salvation. Fortunately for us, that is not our lot. We do not earn our salvation. It is a free gift from God through faith. We did nothing to earn it, and there is nothing we can do to lose it. This morning, we're going to walk through this passage in 2 Peter, and I want us to see that we can have confidence in our place in Christ Jesus. I hope my brothers and sisters in Christ will rejoice in the assurance that we can have and that it will spur us onward in growth. I want those of you who maybe aren't so sure where you stand to come to the realization that there is reason for confidence. Not in the works of your own power, but in the gift of God through Christ Jesus, our Lord. I hope that you will have an answer for the doubts that can creep in. And finally, I hope that if there is someone here who has never heard the good news of Christ, that you will taste the sweetness of the grace of God that he has poured out on the world. That you will feel the peace that passes all understanding when you commit to following Jesus and accept him as your Lord and Savior. I hope that you will admit that all of your best works will fall short, but you will freely accept the righteousness offered through the sacrifice of Christ. Let's pray. Father God, I just come before you humbly and just ask you to be with us this morning as we study your word, Lord, that you will speak through me, that you will prepare our hearts to hear the message from your word, that you will encourage us and that you will draw us close. And that we will know that you are holding us fast. We ask all these things in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. So in our text this morning, we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 11. 2 Peter. See, and I told John this morning that I was going to make the mistake of saying Paul instead of Peter several times. So watch out for that one too. I never mean 1 Peter. Not once in this sermon do we mean 1 Peter. So we'll see that Peter gives a charge to his readers, and then we're going to see the grounds of that charge, and then we will see the results of obeying that charge. So starting with the charge is our text for this morning that's in your bulletin. 2 Peter 1, verses 10 through 11. He says, "Therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Now, if you read through that and you just look at it, I'm sure a lot of us want to just jump to election. Let's talk about that all morning. And we could, but we're not going to. We'll get there in a few minutes, and when we do, I will try to be brief. But I want to take this apart one part at a time. First, we see that Peter says, make every effort. Make this your top priority. This is not a one-time thing that you can just do and be like, all right, that's it, I'm set for life. This is something that Peter is saying you need to do consistently. And Peter uses this phrase. We're going to see it. It's going to be linked with verse 5 later. But it's this constant, consistent thing that you are doing. we should strive to make it our top priority. It's not like our gas gauge in our car, where we let it get down, we let it get down, we let it get down, oh, and then we need to be filled up. No, this is something that we want to be full daily, consistently. Do not neglect to do this. Then the next phrase is to confirm. Right there, clear as day, Peter says, make every effort to confirm this. So if it's something Peter's telling us to do, it must be something that we are capable of doing. We can have this certainty. Peter uses the same word in verse 19. And there it's translated as completely reliable. He's talking about the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, saying that they are completely reliable. In the verses leading up to that, he had shared about how he was present with Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration and how he'd seen the glory of Christ revealed there. And that's his eyewitness testimony. But then he says, if for any reason my eyewitness testimony is lacking, look at the scriptures, because they are, without a doubt, completely reliable. That's the same word. So there's no room for doubt that he's talking about here. It is something that we can be absolutely certain of. The scriptures are definite. Paul actually does use the same word, and I meant Paul this time, in Romans 4:16, where it's translated as guaranteed. There's no room for doubt. He's saying, be sure of your calling and election. That is our charge. Make every effort to confirm this. And then be sure of what? Your calling and election. Here's a disclaimer real quick. Peter uses this term so we're going to talk about it. But if we're going to understand this text correctly, we need to know about it. But election is not the primary focus of this text. So it would be a mistake to dwell on it for too long. So here we go. Peter links these two terms together, calling and election. Before we get into what they do mean, I want to address a couple of common misconceptions that people have when we talk about the doctrine of election. First, it does not mean that God picks some people to life and some people to death, and whatever happens on the earth in between doesn't matter. There are some people who will say that if you are among the elect, you can live however you want, and it doesn't matter, because God chose you, so you're going to be saved regardless of whether you repent or not. This is heresy in the highest degree. This makes a mockery of what Christ did on the cross. And it's a direct violation of what Paul writes in Romans 6. Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? God forbid that to be so. God has called us to live a holy life, a life worthy of our calling, to be his ambassadors. God's chosen people are to live for him. And there is nothing in the Bible that would indicate that those who do not repent will be saved. Second, election does not mean that God drags people kicking and screaming against their will to be saved and ignore those who want to repent. This is a gross misinterpretation of Scripture. There's nothing in Scripture to indicate that there will be people in heaven that do not want to be there. Likewise, there is nothing in Scripture that teaches those who come to the Father in faith will be rejected because they were not chosen. This is nonsense. Jesus in John 6:37 says, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. Coming to Jesus is bound up with election. Those who the Father gives to Jesus will come to him, and he does not refuse any who come. So, what is the doctrine of election? Simply put, election is God choosing those he will save. We see God choosing people throughout the entirety of the Bible. And a lot of times, no one complains about it. We generally don't hear many complaints because God chose to save Noah when he brought a flood upon the world. And maybe that's because the Bible says that Noah was a righteous man, and that makes sense to us. We save the righteous guy. But Noah and the ark, or Noah and his sons seem to be off the ark for like 10 minutes before they sin. So it's not like they were without sin. Noah was saved by grace, not his righteous works. We don't hear a lot of complaints about God choosing Abraham to be the father of the nation of Israel, even though he was worshiping false gods before God called him. We don't hear many complaints about Isaac being chosen over Ishmael. And we don't see many complaints about Jacob being chosen over Esau, even though neither one of them were great guys. God chose David to be king and made an everlasting covenant with him, even though he would eventually use that power to murder one of his greatest warriors and steal his wife. God chose to show sinful people grace, not because of goodness in them, but because he, in his infinite wisdom and unfathomable love, decided to. But a lot of times we like to complain when we start talking about people today. God chose some and not others. Is that fair? Is one person more worthy of being chosen to be saved than another? And the answer is no. No one is more worthy of being saved than someone else. Just as Jacob wasn't more worthy than Esau to be chose to carry on the son, on the promise, none of us is more worthy than any of the others to receive the grace that God pours out on us. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 9, verses 10 through 13, not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born and had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau I hated. Election does not mean that God chose people who he saw in the future, chose him first. He does not choose people because of special things that he sees in them. The Bible makes it clear that God, or that we love God because he first loved us. The love that we have for God is in response to the love that he has shown us, not the other way around. God takes the first step in calling and election. These two things are linked by Paul in Romans, and they are linked by Peter in this letter. It is not by works, but simply because God chose to call us to repentance. God does this. He is the actor in this event. Calling and election are links in a chain that cannot be broken. God elects and God calls. He grants us faith. It is a gift from God, and it is not of ourselves. All those who come to him in faith are justified by their faith, not by their works. And those who are justified are glorified. We see that in this chain in Romans 8, 29 and 30. It says, For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Now you see there, foreknew, predestined to be conformed. There's repentance. There's not just keep on sinning. We are conformed to the image of his Son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. This is why we can say that God does not coerce people into believing. He does not drag them against their will to believing. The will is changed. We have this desire to follow him, to respond in faith to the gospel of Christ, and to gladly follow him. This is why Christ said with such confidence that all who the Father gave to him will come to him. And this is why later in that same book, John 26, Jesus tells the Pharisees that they do not believe because they are not his sheep. Being one of Christ's sheep is a prerequisite to believing, not the other way around. We are not sheep because we believe. We believe because we are his. We answer his call because we already belong to him. God actively works in the hearts of those whom he has chosen so that they respond to his call. This is the calling and election that Peter charges us to confirm. So that leads us to the grounds of the charge. And the grounds of the charge is the work of Christ. We see that the verse 10 begins with, therefore. It says, therefore, my brothers, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. So when you see therefore, you have to find out what it's there for. It's a transition word. It connects what Peter is about to say with what Peter just said. And so it links us back to verses 5 through 9. It says, for this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But whoever does not have them is nearsighted and blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their past sins. Now notice the similarities between verses 5 and 10. Both of them are building off something. Therefore, in verse 10, and then for this very reason in verse 5, so we're going to go back again in a little bit. But they both contain the same exhortation to make this a priority. Be diligent. Make every effort to do this, to add these things to your life, to your faith. Faith, goodness, godliness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, mutual love, and affection. Why do we do these things? Because if you possess these things and they are increasing in your life, they will stop you from being ineffective and unproductive. They will stop you from being a Christian who says they believe in God, but their actions do not back it up. A Christian who is consistently growing in these areas is without doubt producing much fruit. Peter then supplies the negative. If you are not doing these things, you are nearsighted and blind. You're so nearsighted that you have forgotten the past, the cleansing of your sins. This is not the way a Christian seeking for assurance in their faith should look. Do not stay there. Do not risk falling short of reaching your destination. And I love the picture that Peter uses here, nearsighted, because I'm nearsighted. And without my glasses, I wouldn't be able to see who any one of you guys are. You'd just be blurry shapes. Anything more than a few feet in front of me is blurry without my glasses. And I remember, I was in seventh grade when I first got my glasses. We were at parent-teacher conference, and we had these student-led conferences. So I had to be there walking my parents through what we had done in class and how I was doing and all of that stuff. And we're sitting in the back of the classroom, and my mom read something off of the board. And I said, you can read that? And I got all three of them looking at me saying, you can't read that? And so the next day, I'm at the eye doctor. And so we go to the eye doctor at Sam's Club in Grand Rapids. And so when we went to pick them up, naturally, we had to go shopping and get some stuff. And I remember like it was yesterday, walking through that store, lifting my glasses up like this, so I could see the difference it made. It would be foolishness in the highest degree to cast my glasses aside and to embrace nearsightedness. The gospel gives us sight. As we increase in these areas, as we add these virtues to our lives, we grow literally in knowledge of who God is and what he has done for us. We see God more clearly. And it is awesome. These virtues prevent us from having a fruitless life. If you grow in these things consistently, you will bear fruit. It will be evident. And this is important because the rest of the book, Peter is warning these people to be on the watch for false teachers. Watch out for those who would lead you astray. Watch out for their fruit. There's such a great temptation to read these verses and say, all right, well, now I know how to be assured of my faith. All I have to do is examine my fruit, and if it's there, I'm good to go. But that's not quite right. Because if we do that, we have to live perfectly to have assurance. And none of us can live perfectly. None of us will ever be able to examine our lives and see no sin. Kevin DeYoung wrote, "Yet I find many Christians suffer from overzealous introspection. Like the medieval inquisitor, we lay our souls upon the rack and inflict torture with constant accusatory questions. Do I bear enough of the fruit of the Spirit? Is my faith solid enough? Have I confessed and repented sufficiently? Have I tricked myself into thinking I am a believer?" And all the while, we forget to look to our Savior in faith. The great shepherd's promise to come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, seems too foreign to too many of his sheep. Introspection has a great deal to do with our assurance, but it is not the grounds of our assurance. Our salvation is based in the finished work of Christ. This is why Peter says to confirm what? Your salvation? No. Your faith? No. Your spiritual growth? No. He says to confirm your calling and election. He charges his readers to confirm the things that God has done. These are things that no person can take credit for. We did not elect ourselves, and we did not call ourselves. However you want to look at the doctrine of election, we don't do it. Whatever view you have, it is still something that God does. Confirm the work of God in your life. You see, verses 5 through 9 proceed out of verses 1 through 4. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of God our Savior, Jesus Christ, God and Savior Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. The Lord has given us everything we need to live a godly life. Even the faith we possess is not something that we came up with on our own. Peter says that it is faith that we have received. We are recipients of the faith, not the creators of it. The reason that we have faith in our neighbor may not is not because we are cleverer than they are. It's not because we are smarter or more humble or more righteous. It is because it is a gift from God. And not only has he given us faith to trust in him, he has given us the power to live a godly life. Every believer is indwelled with the Holy Spirit. We are given the power, his power, so that we can live a godly life and escape the corruption in this world caused by evil desires. We have escaped that and been given a new nature. We are no longer slaves to sin, but set free for the glory of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And if our faith is not of our own power, our ability to resist sinful desires, and our ability to resist sinful desires is not our own power, how can we believe that whether or not we stay in the faith is of our own power? It is not. It is grounded in the God who saves us. God does that. And no one can snatch anything out of the hands of the Father. He will hold you fast. Listen to what Paul says in response to laying this out in Romans 8. I love this, how he closes the chapter in Romans 8, verses 31 through 39. He says, "What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all the day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." If God did not spare his own son to save us, how much more will he use his tremendous power to keep us? If the price of our salvation was so high, will he not take great care in keeping that which was purchased? Imagine the nicest thing that you own. The most expensive thing you've ever purchased. How much do you take care of it? When you get a new phone, what's the first thing that you buy with it? A case. Because if you're like me, you drop it all the time. My car is the first car that I've ever owned. I bought it. When I first bought the car, no eating in the car. No drinking in the car. If I was driving, we were either eating inside Taco Bell or waiting till we got home. I had just spent more money on this car than I had spent on anything in my life. And I was determined to make it last, to take care of it. to the best of my ability. But of course, as time goes on, we stop taking care of our things. A beautiful wife and two kids later, my car isn't quite what it used to be. The car no longer holds the same value in my eyes as it did on the day that I purchased it. Not so with God the Father. We are not something that has diminishing value the longer we belong to Him. His love for us is unconditional and eternal. He will, for all eternity, graciously give us all things. In Ephesians 2:7, Paul tells us of the amazing worth we hold in the eyes of the Father. The purpose for which He made us alive and saved us by grace is so that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Can you imagine that? That in the coming ages, God is going to pour out His grace upon us? Every day, a new kindness from the Lord. We are His people and we belong to Him. We were bought with such a steep price, the blood of His Son. And surely He will hold us fast. Now, I know that that can be confusing, what we just went through, so I'm going to try and sum it up here before we move on, and how our faith in Christ and how our works relate with one another. The grounds of our assurance is the work of Christ, not in any work that we do. Christ came and He lived a perfect life. He fulfilled the law and He willingly went to the cross, even though He had done nothing to deserve it. He died so that we might live. He finished the work. It has been completed. We don't need to add anything to the work of salvation because Christ completed it. Our salvation rests in the work of Christ. So then why do some Christians, even most Christians, struggle with doubts over their salvation? Why is there this idea of false assurance that those, maybe someone who believed that they are saved because some preacher stood up and said, "Repeat after me," and they prayed a prayer but didn't change anything in their life? Or what about people who are concerned that their faith just isn't quite enough? How can I know that my faith is genuine? The answer to those questions is bearing fruit. All of those who have true faith will bear fruit. The Holy Spirit produces these things in us. And as we grow, the more fruit we produce. In John 15, Jesus has this awesome analogy about the vine. And in verse 5, He says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear fruit, much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." When we are united with Christ by faith, when we are indwelled by the Holy Spirit, we will bear fruit. This doesn't mean that we will be perfect, but we will bear fruit. It is a necessary and inevitable response to conversion, to justification, to having our sins forgiven and being given a new nature. Again, we don't have to live perfect to have assurance. We don't have to live perfect to have salvation, but there is production of fruit. Faith and works are bound together. But I want everyone in this room to hear and understand this plainly. If you are doubting your salvation, works is not the answer. The fruit you bear from doing good works is great, but it does not save you. Instead, cling to the gospel. Cling to Christ crucified. Cling to the resurrection. Don't just try harder to do better. Abide in Christ. Seek Him. Grow in your knowledge of and understanding of who God is and what He has done. Then and only then will your assurance be grounded in something secure. and then fruit will come. So, what are the results of obeying this charge, of having this assurance? Confidence in the work of Christ. What do we get out of obeying this charge? If your trust is in Christ alone, by faith alone, if you dedicate yourself to honest introspection for growth in godliness by the power of the Holy Spirit, you will have reason for confidence. Peter tells us in the end of verse 10 and 11, you will never stumble, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Is that not encouraging to hear? Peter isn't promising a sinless life. We all know that we will struggle with sin. We are not capable of perfection in an imperfect world. What he is saying is that we will not fall away. We will not fall short on our walk on the narrow way. We will endure to the end. Perseverance through good times and bad times. But we will not fail to reach the destination that awaits us. And not only will we arrive safely, but we will receive a rich welcome into the kingdom of God. We will arrive as honored guests, as joint heirs with Christ, as sons of the living God. A reward we did not earn, but gladly accept through the work of Christ. We can live this life with confident expectation of the joy that awaits us in the kingdom of God. There's no reason to cling to the momentary pleasures of sin when it is compared with the glory that awaits us. Our assurance of salvation should spur us on to greater deeds of love. That we know with such confidence that we are secure in Christ should move us to unparalleled devotion to love God and love people. In Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2, Paul writes, follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Follow the example that Christ gave to love. And how did he do that? He gave himself up for us. That is our example. We can be so petty when it comes to loving each other. We place conditions on it, the love that we show people around us. Well, this person did this to me, so I don't have to quite love them the way that I'm supposed to. No. Christ had no conditions for the love that he showed us. He came and died while we were still his enemies. Christ died. John Calvin wrote, God might have redeemed us by a single word or by a mere act of his will if he had not thought it better to do otherwise for our own benefit, that by not sparing his own well-beloved son, he might testify in his person how much he cares for our salvation. But now our hearts, if they are not softened by the inestimable sweetness of divine love, must be harder than stone or iron. The actions of Christ on our behalf should melt our hearts. The price of sin was so high, and yet God saw it fitting to redeem us, to purchase for himself a people with the blood of the Son. If you are not greatly moved by this, I would urge you to examine your heart. If the single greatest act of love in the history of time does not redeem you, I pray that you will repent, that God will soften your heart, that he will reveal to you the immeasurable debt that we owe him due to our sin, that you will see and understand the pain and sorrow that Christ endured, both in his ministry on earth and then when he took the wrath of God upon himself on the cross. That you will see that even when we were his enemies, God loved us with such a grace. One of my favorite songs is Love Constraining to Obedience. It's this beautiful song that paints a picture of the relationship between mankind and the law and how we continually fell short, but how Christ turned that condemnation into freedom. The last verse goes, "Then all my servile works were done, a righteousness to raise, now freely chosen in the Son. I freely choose his ways." Freely chosen in the Son. I freely choose his ways. The love that we direct towards Christ for what he has done for us should motivate us to follow his will, to obey. It should turn what we saw as duty into choice, freely choosing to follow him. We are not required to keep the law to earn our salvation, but being given freedom in Christ, we should be driven to obey. We should be awestruck that the Creator and Sustainer of the universe chose us while we are still in our sins, before we had done anything worthy of being chosen. God looked on us with love, and he had every right to pour out his wrath on us, but he didn't. He showed us grace. He showed us love, and that should melt our hearts. We should be filled with a new joy in God, not only in the works of God, namely our salvation, but God himself. This should compel us to obey. And when we obey, the more evidence there will be when we examine our lives, and we can be confident that the Holy Spirit is working within us, that we were bought with a price, that we belong to God Almighty. In a sermon, Charles Spurgeon once said, "Roland Hill, when he was asked to preach only to the elect, said that he would do so if somebody would chalk them on the back. This cannot be done, but God does, in the process of time, mark them all, not on the back, but on the heart. He that believes on the Son has everlasting life, and his faith proves that he was chosen of God to that life." The title I gave to this message is Be Sure. It is the same exhortation Peter gives. Be sure that you are among God's chosen people. There's no possible way for a person to know that they are not among God's chosen people. There's no physical sign that shows whether you are among the elect. There's no possible way for a person to examine themselves and come to the conclusion, "Oh, I guess I'm not part of the elect," and just go on sinning. That's nonsense. Anyone who comes to the Lord in true, life-changing, saving faith will be welcomed into the family of God. Jonathan Edwards says, They that will not live godly lives find out for themselves that they are not elected. They that will live godly lives have found out for themselves that they are elected. Edwards does something subtle but incredibly important here. There's two parts. The first one is those who do not live godly lives will find out at the end that they are not elect. But then he says those who will live godly lives have found out that they are elected. You can know that you are elected because you are producing fruit and your faith is in something unshakable, the work of Christ. I hope that you have seen that it is not only possible, but it is biblical to be sure of your salvation, to have assurance in the work of Christ on our behalf, to have confidence, not in our own actions, but in the work of the Savior. The same one who saves us, keeps us. And the same one who keeps us, strengthens us to obey his will. And that is a reason to celebrate, to rejoice in the Lord. So if you are here this morning, and you are confident in your place in Christ Jesus, I pray that this text will spur you on, that you will finish well, and that you will not be led astray, that you will be encouraged daily to grow in your walk, that you will consistently grow in faith, goodness, godliness, and most of all, love, that you will not only have thoughts of love, but you will put that into action, that you will be commit to the building up of the church, and that through your life, God will be glorified. If you are here this morning and you are struggling with doubts, you may have made a profession of faith in the past, but wonder if it's genuine. Things might be tough, and you just wonder, is it true? And I urge you this morning to take steps to make sure. Examine your heart. Examine your life. Are you trying to make it on your own? Are you trusting in your own works to be good enough? Or are you resting in the work of Christ? Are you trying to live a good life of your own strength? Or are you relying on the power of the Holy Spirit to lead you and guide you? Are you earnestly seeking to grow? Or are you satisfied with where you are? These are the questions you must ask yourself. Pray as David prayed. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Put your faith and trust in him. Rely on him and not your own strength. Find assurance not in yourself, but in Christ. And if you are here today and you have never put your faith in Christ, I pray that you will do so today, right now. Do not leave here this morning with doubts over where you will spend eternity. The blood of Christ is sufficient for the salvation of all who come to him. It is not by working that we have peace with God, but by faith in him. Commit your life to him. Trust in his promises. Answer his call on your life. He has said, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Leave your anxieties over the future behind. Leave your own works behind and put your faith and trust in the one who saves. Trust that his sacrifice was sufficient. Trust that his love for you is real and strong, that he will save you and keep you and will pour out his love on you for all eternity. Let's pray. Father God, we just come before you again today to praise you for what you have done for us, to thank you for the work of Christ on our behalf, that you loved us with such a great love, and that we can have confidence in you, not of our own works, but because of Christ and what he did for us. We ask all these things in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.